Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word this morning to Hebrews chapter 9. We're looking at verses 15 through 22 today as we continue in our study in the book of Hebrews. Provide another sort of brief reminder and orientation. We are considering in particular the ways in which Christ fulfills the office of a priest and how he does so in a way that is better than any of the Old Testament priests, anything that were that is found there in the Old Testament. And this morning in particular, we're going to be looking at something of an illustration in the way in which the author seeks to help us to come to a better understanding of precisely what he's saying, that Jesus, of course, has gone into the Holy of Holies, not the earthly copy, not what could be seen in the interior of the tent or the tabernacle or the temple, but rather has gone into the heavenly places and has only been able to do that by virtue of his death, by bringing an offering. And there was no offering that could be brought that was better, that was greater, that was more effective than his own life, than the sacrifice of his own life. And so he goes into those places. He goes as a high priest of all of the good things that are to come through his ministry. And again, this morning, we're going to see another aspect of that, another way in which the author wants us to come to fuller appreciation of all that Jesus has accomplished for us through his life and through his death. So again, we'll be reading verses 15 down through 22. Before we read these words together, let's look once again to God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise you this morning. We thank you for all that you have accomplished for us in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit, both providing strength and guidance for Jesus, but also working upon us to apply all of those blessings, Christ himself, to us in our salvation. Father, we ask this morning that as your word goes forth, that your Holy Spirit would attend to that word, that would bring forth that word with power into the hearts and minds of those who are gathered here today, and that we might come to know you better. We might come to love you more and seek in all things to live according to your will and in the ways that you have set before us. Grant us these blessings this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 15, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also be of necessity the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. As I say, our author provides us with an illustration this morning, and it got me thinking about illustrations generally. Illustrations are usually well loved and received by congregations in sermons. We love stories. We love ways in which a pastor seeks to make the passage easier to understand. But illustrations are actually somewhat difficult to get right. In many ways, at least for me, I imagine other pastors may have different parts of sermon preparation that are more difficult than others, but for me, illustrations are one of the more difficult things. After all, an illustration, to be a good illustration, actually has to illustrate what's going on in the text. I'm sure you are like me. I've heard so many sermons with stories that had absolutely nothing to do with the text. In fact, it might end with, but that's not what we have here. Well, okay, well then why did you tell us that? Now maybe sometimes it's the exact opposite, and that can be helpful to illustrate something by its opposite, but sometimes they just have absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with what's before us. They have to illustrate. In fact, the word illustrate, we don't use it this way anymore, but originally it comes from a Latin word which means to illuminate, to shine light on something. And so illustrations, to be effective, have to illustrate, have to shine light upon whatever is before us. But as hard as they can be to get right, they are part of the biblical pattern, the way in which God tries to get us to see His truth in Scripture. He puts illustrations in Scripture for us. Now, sometimes those biblical illustrations need their own illustration. Sometimes it's illustrating things with an aspect of life that is not normal for us. In fact, when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that those people that he was speaking to don't just go 1 mile, go the second mile, go the extra mile, he was using that as an illustration for what he's been saying all along about a life of service that we don't have today. A Roman soldier could force you to carry his pack for a mile. And Jesus is saying, don't just go 1 mile, but carry it for two. Demonstrate a life of service, a willingness to serve by going the extra mile. But unless we know that, it just sounds an odd way of illustrating. So sometimes we have to explain the illustration that's found in the text. But other times, they're very easy to understand. Maybe they're drawn from nature, and of course nature hasn't changed. It's still out there. It's still doing the same kinds of things that God has designed nature to do. Other times it's from points of life or realities of life that really haven't changed all that much. And this morning we have one of those types of illustrations that the author uses. It's easy enough to understand. All of us know about wills and how wills work. Or at least most of us do, I'm assuming. Everybody over a certain age understands what a will is and how a will operates. But he uses this illustration of a reality of a last will and testament to help us to better understand Jesus and his ministry for us. But of course, that's not the only thing that's here. In fact, there's really kind of two strands of Old Testament biblical thought and teaching that are being intertwined here in these verses that we have read. The first major strand is really reflected closer to the end of this in verses 18 through 22. He reminds us of the reality of one aspect, anyway, of the Mosaic Covenant. He talks about the time when Moses spoke every precept of the law to the people and then sacrificed a bull and a goat and then sprinkled everything, it seems, with blood. It's a picture of a variety of different aspects, but primarily focused through what happened in Deuteronomy 27 and 28 when the people of God were split between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And there, the law, the book of the law, was read again to them, and one group was to pronounce the blessings if the people did all the things that were contained in the book. And the other group on the other mountain were to pronounce all the curses that would fall upon them if they failed to keep all the laws that were written down in the book. And when all the blessings were said, the people were to say, amen, yes, we affirm that if we live right, these blessings will come upon us. And then when the curses were brought forth again, they were to say, amen, we affirm that if we fail to uphold the covenant that God has made with us, those curses will fall on us. And he says, it seems like everything was sprinkled with blood. It's almost kind of tongue-in-cheek. It's like, you know, they just sprinkled blood everywhere. Everything got blood sprinkled on it. The book, of course, the book of the law, the people were sprinkled, were sanctified by blood, but also the tabernacle and the vessels for ministry, everything that was connected to the old covenant was sprinkled with blood. And he says this, he reminds us of this, because the sprinkling of blood is tied to, is actually necessary for, the forgiveness of sin. Sin, again, is the primary issue that God is dealing with from the middle section of Genesis 3 all the way to the end, when there's a new heavens and a new earth and there is no more sin. Sin is the problem. Sin is the great enemy, you could say, of God's people, and it must be defeated. So he reminds us once again that there is no remission or forgiveness of sins without the shedding of this blood. Sin is, after all, how we break the covenant. It's how those curses came upon Old Covenant, Old Testament Israel. They broke the law. They sinned against God, and therefore those curses came upon them. As Jesus reminds us, it's sin that defiles us. It's not the food we eat that defiles us. Ultimately, it is sin. It's what comes out of our hearts that determines, in one sense, whether we are righteous, as Jesus was, or defiled, as everyone else is. It's sin that corrupts. It's our chief. It's our greatest problem. And again, he reminds us that through the sacrifices, that is, through the means of the sacrificial system that God established in the Old Covenant, the people of God were restored to fellowship together as a people, and they were restored to worship with their God. The justice of God was satisfied in that moment for the sins of God's people. Now, that's rather brief, because it's the thing, more or less, that we've been discussing for several weeks. But there's another strand, both in the Old Testament and in the book of Hebrews, that has been laid alongside that Old Covenant sacrificial system. It's just as important, it may be even more important in a way, but it's slightly less obvious. It's somewhat more subtle, you could say. Now, we've already been reminded of this other strand that's working its way through the Old Testament back in chapter 6, when God reminds us that when he wanted to make a promise, when he wanted to confirm a promise to Abraham, he had no one greater than himself by whom to swear, and so he swore by himself. We've already seen a bit of that strand as we considered Abraham and the covenant that God made with him. It's actually going to come up again in chapter 11, as he's going to sort of go back again to the reality of what happened, the reality of Abraham's faith. But I think even here, again, it's very, very subtle, but the illustration, primarily what that illustration is doing, is drawing our minds back not so much to the covenant of Moses, but back further in the Old Testament and back further in history, all the way back to Genesis 15, yet again to consider those promises that God had made. Remember that in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is called out of his father's land. He's told to go to a land that God will show him, a land of promise. And God makes all kinds of promises to Abraham, that he will be the father of many nations. But Abraham, by about Genesis 15, is starting to doubt these things. He has no land. He has no sons to inherit anything. And so he does what we often do. He comes to God and complains a little bit. But God comes then to Abraham. And he wants Abraham to know certainly. Those are the very words he uses in Genesis 15. I want you to know certainly that I will fulfill the promises that I have made to you. So in order for Abraham to know even more certainly than promises that God has made, or even oaths that God has made on his own behalf, Abraham is given a command. He's told to go and get a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And he's to take these animals, he's to cut them in half, he's to lay each half against each other over on opposite sides of one another, to make a little path between the two halves of these animals. And when God tells Abraham this, you can see the light bulb going on over Abraham's head. Okay, I get it now. I know what you want me to do. We're going to make a covenant together, you and I. We're going to pass through these pieces together in an ancient ceremony that everyone knows is a covenant agreement. We're going to bind ourselves to our parts of this arrangement. You will bind yourself to your part, God. You will give me a tangible reminder of the promises that you have made, and I will bind myself. As we might say today, I'll put a little skin in this game. Up till now, you've just been making promises to me, but now, of course, we'll do this together, and I'll know, and you'll know, and everyone can go away confirmed. Abraham thought he knew what this meant. It would be like someone saying to you, go draw up a contract. You know by that phrase what is meant, what you will be doing. I will sign my name, you will sign your name, there's all kinds of provisions, etc. Lawyers will look over it, but at the end, I am binding myself to my part in this agreement, and you are legally binding yourself. That's what Abraham imagines is about to happen. But of course, God is a little late showing up to the covenant meeting. And Abraham, no doubt, tired from all of his labor of cutting animals in half, I imagine, particularly with a heifer, that would be somewhat, you know, laborious. So he falls asleep. And when the time comes, when God descends down and starts speaking to Abraham, Abraham is asleep, and God is the one all by himself who goes through the pieces. So he's saying to Abraham his part, which is relatively normal. He's speaking through that event. I know he didn't say these words, but it's as if he were saying to Abraham and to us, if by chance I fail to bring to pass every promise to you, then let what has happened to these animals happen to me. Let me be cut in half for my failure to uphold the covenant promises to you, Abraham. But he's also saying, if, or better, when you, Abraham, fail to uphold your part of the covenant, when you fail to walk blameless before me, then let what has happened to these animals also happen to me. You see, in the covenant that God makes with Abraham, he is promising both to fulfill his responsibilities, but also to take upon himself all of the repercussions for Abraham's failure. Now this draws us back, I think, to the blood of bulls and goats that we've been discussing. The blood of bulls and goats of the Mosaic Covenant. So very often we tend to think that those animals are substitutes for the person who sins. That I bring the animal and that animal dies in my place. But the animals are not substitutes for the sinner. The animals are substitutes, are placeholders for the ultimate sacrifice that is going to come. Those animals are placeholders for Christ. Because it's Christ's death by which we are saved. You know, that's why those animals had to be young and spotless and full of life. Not because young and spotless and full of life represents us, but because all of those qualities picture the sinless sin bearer. They point to the reality of Jesus. But you see, in order to fully understand this, this is why he goes deeper and brings out this illustration of a last will and testament. Again, we know how this works. Somebody has money, land, stocks, whatever it is. a silverware collection, a stamp collection. And they want those things to be distributed amongst their heirs in a particular way. So they draw up a will. Now, so long as the individual who draws up the will still lives, all that stuff is his. He can do with it whatever he wants. He can sell it. He can give it away. He can give it to his heirs if he wants, even before the will is enacted. It's his. It's his until he dies. And when he dies, those items, whatever they are, whether you want them or not, right, those items legally belong to the heirs. That's how it works. Whoever was to receive those items gets them. And so what he's doing is he's doing something of a little play on words. We don't get it in English, but in Greek, the word for covenant and will are the same word. And so he's saying it's similar when we think about these two words that mean two very different things. Because he wants us to realize that through the death of Christ, the fullness of the promises of God have become ours. I mean, as soon as God made the covenant with Abraham, Abraham failed to live up to the requirements of the covenant. The moment he makes the covenant, Abraham becomes a covenant breaker because there's no way that Abraham, as a sinner, can walk blameless before God. Let's not be too hard on Abraham. None of us could have done any better. The moment Abraham is a covenant member, is underneath this covenant that God makes with him, he is a covenant breaker. But according to the covenant promise, it's not Abraham's death that is required for redemption. It's not Abraham's blood that will be necessary to be spilled for Abraham to be forgiven. According to the covenant promise, the appropriate time that God is waiting for is not Abraham's death, but the death of his own son. And now that the death of Christ has come, now that the sacrifice of Christ by Christ himself, now that his own self-sacrifice has been accomplished, all who are heirs of the promises of Abraham, heirs, as Paul says, through faith in the promises that God has made, all these heirs now have the fullness of their inheritance. No longer by promise, no longer by a piece of paper that has their names written on it, when I die, I'll give these things to you. No, they have those things by virtue of the death of the one who made out the will in the first place. As surely as the death of someone who makes out a will legally transfers ownership of the inheritance to his heirs, the author's telling us, so too are we in full possession of everything that Jesus promised us. Now, it's probably very important to say that there's a slight distinction between what the author of Hebrews is saying here and when Paul calls us heirs with Christ of the riches of God. Because that's looking at adoption. And it's saying we've been adopted into God's family. And now, with Christ, we are heirs of the inestimable riches of God. Everything that belongs to God, we are heirs of those things. But that's a slightly different thing than what the author is saying here. Because when Paul talks about us as heirs, we are heirs of God the Father with Christ. But here, this is an illustration which is saying it is as if Christ wrote out the will, and we are heirs not of God, but heirs of what Christ has done. In other words, again, because of the death of Jesus, everything that he accomplished, everything that he purchased for us, because he's dead, now comes to us. It is given then so that we will know with certainty, even as Abraham knew, that all of these promises, all of these blessings are ours. Again, it has just that one very simple point. The very things that were promised to Abraham, the very things that were pictured under the Mosaic covenant, the very things that Jesus spoke about, forgiveness and restoration, those things are now legally and truly and really ours because of the death of Christ. You know, because Jesus died, you have forgiveness. You have real forgiveness because God promised that you would have it. And Jesus purchased that forgiveness for you. And He added it to the list of things that you will inherit upon His death. You have forgiveness. You have a restored fellowship with God. Even the things we've been talking about. You have access to the throne of grace. The privileges of Jesus have come to us. You know, sometimes you are told you're in a will, and you're not all that excited about the things that you're going to get. Right, but we're not talking about, you know, Aunt Petunia's mangy old cat or Uncle Joe's rusted out truck. Those are not the things that you've been left. Jesus is saying to us, I'm going to give you my righteous life and my sacrificial death as your very own. And through that, my friends, we have been given a genuine and unfailing hope. A hope actually that looks towards even more promises. There's even more yet to come. You've been given a living and an active faith by which you hold fast to Jesus Christ. And you've been given in a compassionate, a self-giving love. A love that will endure even after hope becomes possession and faith becomes sight. Now that were not enough. The virtue of the legal aspect of the illustration reminds us that He's not going to take these things back. He can't. It's part of the contract is what He's saying. It's part of the agreement. It's written there. When I die, these things go to you. He has given us an inheritance. And because He is dead, those things are now ours. Now, of course, nothing here is denying the resurrection. But everything is pointing to, as by way of illustration, to help us to see the reality of all that is now, in a sense, legally, really, truly ours because Christ has died. Now, on the one hand, this is given to us, this metaphor, this picture is given to us for assurance. Again, just as the imagery, just as the covenant promises are made so that Abraham would know certainly, so too is this illustration set down for us to fuel our assurance. It's as if a will has been made out for us by Christ. He has written your name down on that will as full heirs of all that is His. And now that He's dead, those things become ours. I mean, it's as simple as that. But how marvelous that is to provide for us another measure of assurance. That if Christ has done all these things for us, not only do we truly, really have them, but He will not take them away. Yes, it's given for assurance, but it's also given to help fuel our worship, even this morning. You know, one thing that an inheritance says is, this was given to you. You did not earn this. It was given to you. You know, in fact, in our society, for whatever reason, we actually tend to kind of look down on people who got their money by inheritance, don't we? We love the self-made millionaire, billionaire, whatever else it is, but then the further down in the generations you go, you just kind of shrug and say, well, they just got this through their inheritance. They're trust fund kids. They really didn't work for any of this. They didn't have to do anything to get that inheritance. Somebody else did all the work. But what this is reminding us is that this is exactly how we come into the riches of God's grace. A part of this illustration is to remind us that we didn't earn the blessings and the gifts that we have. They were given to us. They're a gift of God's grace to us through the death of His Son. You, I, we did not earn the blessings that we have. It's all of grace. It's pure gift. And the reason that fuels our worship is so long as we, even a part of us, looks at the blessings that we have and we say to ourselves, I deserve those things because of what I've done, then we're not worshiping Christ. We're not giving thanks to Christ. We're worshiping ourselves. We're worshiping the things, whatever they might be, that we think we've done. But this text again reminds us that we have not earned our salvation. We are trust fund kids when it comes to grace. All of us. And God pours out those blessings upon us through grace because He loves us, because He delights to pour those blessings out upon His children. And the more we realize that, the more we allow that to come into us, the more we will rest in what Christ has done. We'll put aside those works of the flesh that that the authors already told us that we must cleanse our consciences of. And we will seek to serve the living God, not to earn anything, but out of gratitude for the grace that He has poured upon us. The more we realize that, the more we worship Him. The more we come to that place where we say, nothing in my hands I bring. Only to thy cross I cling. I look to you for blessings. I don't come to you with all that I have done, but I come to you for all that you have done. Well, that's not bad, is it, for one relatively simple illustration, given for our instruction, for our assurance, and for our worship. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You this morning. We give thanks to You for all that You have accomplished through Your Son, Jesus Christ. That the way in which Your Word instructs us to realize that this inheritance that You have given, that Your Son has provided for us by His life and through His death, is not only ours, is not only ours in a way that transforms us, that sanctifies us, but is ours purely by grace. Father, we pray that You would give us mouths to praise You this morning. That You would give us lives that we might praise You with everything that we do. Help us, Father, to love You more and to rest more in all that Your Son has accomplished for us. We pray these things in His name. Amen.